Father, I realize that there are many who listen to this sermon online, that many of them are living in the U.S., facing hurricanes right now in the season of hurricanes. We think of those who are suffering from the hurricane Harvey, who has destroyed lots of people and homes in Houston, Texas. Another hurricane coming this weekend to Florida. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters there in the U.S. who are devastated by the hurricanes. So, Father, we bring them before you. They may even be our podcast listeners listening to our sermons online. Father, we reach out to them right now through prayer and pray, Father, for your protection, for your provision to be upon them. And so, Father, we thank you so much that we can once again pause on this Sunday to think about you. The Lord who once calmed the waters still is the one that calms the waters of our lives and our cities today. So, Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. And right now we fall under your sovereignty again and ask that, Father, you removed all hearts of unbelief and skepticism from you as we come to your holy word. That, Father, we may hear you speaking to us. That you may remove the idols from our hearts so that we may look to Jesus. And this we ask in his name. Amen. If you have been reading the news, you have read about Hurricane Harvey. About 2 weeks ago, Hurricane Harvey swept through the fourth largest city in the U.S., Houston. And the hurricane and ensuing flood killed many in the city. One of the victims was an African-American woman by the name of Colette. Colette and her three-year-old daughter were in a car that afternoon when the flood waters came. Initially, they were trapped in the car when the waters flooded. And the mother and daughters tried to break out from the car. But before they escaped, Colette, the mother, was doing everything she could to ensure that her daughter would survive. First of all, she prayed. Because being a very devout Christian, she prayed for God's intervention to save her daughter. Then she placed her backpack, the daughter's backpack, on the daughter herself. Hopefully that the backpack would somehow form like a float, would float the daughter in the midst of the flood. And then together they broke out of their car and she grabbed the daughter very firmly to her own body to keep the daughter warm despite the coldness of the flood waters. When rescuers finally noticed and saw Colette and her daughter, they were already swept away by the flood waters 1.5 miles away from the car. And when they got to Colette and the daughter, they found that Colette was still holding very tightly to her daughter, and the daughter was on top of her while she was submerged into the water. And the daughter was half afloat and was clinging on to her mom. When the rescuers came, they pronounced that Colette had already passed away. But when she was about to pass away, you could see that she was still tightly clinging on to her daughter, making sure that the daughter was on top of her and that the daughter was afloat, that the daughter's face was always above the waters. Why would someone do that? Because that's how a mom loves her daughter, that she would sacrifice her own life, that even in her last dying moments, she would want to ensure that her daughter is safe, that she has a backpack on so that she would float, so that her daughter's face was always on top of the water, so that the daughter was always leaning on her so that she would not be cold. How far would you go for someone you love? How far would Jesus go to show us that he loves us? That's the question I want to ask this morning as we looked at this passage in Matthew chapter 8. How far would Jesus go to show that he loves us? Matthew chapter 8 and 9 cluster together 10 mighty acts of Jesus. I don't like to use the word miracles. I will explain that in a later sermon. I like to use the word mighty acts, the mighty acts of Jesus because of Isaiah, and we'll come to that in a later time. They're the 10 mighty acts of Jesus. As I've argued 2 weeks ago, that these mighty acts of Jesus are not to fascinate us, or not to feel, make us feel, oh, what a great and powerful man Jesus was. But these 10 mighty acts of Jesus, or 10 miracles of Jesus, resemble the 10 plagues that God showed Moses. They resemble the 10 words or commandments that God gave Israel on Sinai. And what were they given? What were these 10 acts given in the Old Testament? They were given to show Pharaoh and to show Israel who God is. So likewise, these 10 miracles or 10 mighty acts of Jesus are not there to keep us entertained, but they're there for a purpose, to show us who Jesus really is. What kind of a God is he? And in these two miracles that our sister Elizabeth has read for us so clearly, tries to tell us how far would this God called Jesus go to show us that he loves us. So in these verses that we looked at in verse 23 to 34 of chapter 8, we want to look at two of these 10 miracles this morning and ask the question, how far would God go? There are three options. There are three options that Jesus would go. Would Jesus go as far as reaching out to the sea? That's the very first question. Did Jesus come for the sea? Let's look at verse 23. Chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him saying, "Lord, save us, we are going to drown." As Jesus and his disciples were crossing the lake of the Sea of Galilee, there was a storm, the Bible tells us. In the same chapter earlier, Jesus had already seen how Jesus had been healing the leper, how Jesus had been healing a sick servant, how Jesus had been healing Peter's mother-in-law. Yet when the disciples saw the storm, they were still terrified. They were still very thick. They thought they were going to drown. So they were kind of angry at Jesus because Jesus was sleeping. And so they said, "Jesus, why are you sleeping? Can't you see that there is water inside the boat? At least help us get the water out of the boat." They were still in disbelief. The disciples still could not see who Jesus was. But not everyone was ignorant. There was someone who recognized who Jesus was. Who was it? The wind and the waves. Verse 25, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves and was completely calm. The men were amazed. What kind of this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. While the disciples were so thick, they never thought of trusting Jesus. The wind and the waves trusted Jesus. Did Jesus come for them? If you were a first century Jew reading verse 26, you would fall out on your chair in disbelief. Because throughout the Bible, the sea or the wind and the waves is nothing but the symbol of evil and chaos. So if you remember, for instance, in Revelation 21 verse 1, the Bible tells us that in heaven there will be no sea. Is it because God is against swimming? Is it because God is against surfing? No. Sea in the Bible is the symbol of chaos, of things that are dark, of where evil comes from. So that's why in Revelation 13, you remember, the one of Satan's beasts came right out of the sea. The sea is a symbol of everything that's wrong. But even the sea, even the lake here, recognizes and obeys who Jesus was. The sea that was supposed to be the dark, mysterious place, recognize who Jesus was. This reminds me of the story when I was serving in the U.S. as a pastor. I didn't have money to rent a house when I was a pastor there because being an Australian, if you've lived in the U.S., you know, if you're an Australian without any credit history, American credit history, many people will not rent you their homes because they don't know whether you're reliable or not. And even if people want to rent you their homes, they usually jacked up the deposit. You have to pay a huge sum as a deposit first because they don't trust you. You don't have any credit history. So I couldn't rent a home because the deposit was just too much. So I told my church leaders, "Pastor is homeless. He doesn't have a place to stay." And one of my deacons said, "Well, don't worry. We have a holiday home not too far from the church. We don't go there anymore these days. So why don't you stay there for the first 3 or 4 months for free, save up your money for the deposit, then go out and rent a home." So I took up my deacon's offer and I went to his holiday home to stay. It was just gorgeous. It was a waterfront property, so that the lake, which looks like the ocean, is just in your backyard. So if you open the back door, that's where the lake was, which looks like the sea. And there is a little jetty there that you can just sit there quietly. It's quite a quiet place. And it's like you're sitting on a piece of wood in the middle of the ocean, and you can watch the sunset. I would spend so much time there. I'll take my sermons there to do, and I will read my stuff there. And I remember one afternoon when I was sitting there by myself in the jetty, working on my sermon, or with my computer in front of me, and the sea surrounding me was such a beautiful, beautiful scene. I realized that I wasn't alone. Suddenly I realized I wasn't alone. So I looked around. There is someone close to me. So then I started looking around. There was no one. I couldn't see anyone because it was a holiday area. Very few people actually live there. Unless it's the summer season. It wasn't summer season at the time. So I tried to look around. There wasn't anything or anyone around me. Then I realized that there was something very close to me. I suddenly started to look. Just next to me on the jetty, guess what I saw? There was this sea creature that came out of the water. It looked like a lobster or looked like a spider. I don't even know what it was. It was just a hideous looking little thing that was so huge beside me. And it was staring at me. Was it about to pounce on me? Was it about to sting me? Did it have any horns or whatever? Was it trying to sting me? So what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? I tried to look around for people to help me, but there was no one. So what I did was try to remain calm. I closed my computer very quietly and gently slide back. And then I quickly got up, turned back and ran as fast as I could into the house, locked all the doors, stand on the bed and started screaming. So what am I trying to say? The sea is a very mysterious place. Things can come out of it. And the ancient people in the Bible knew that. That's why Satan's beast came out of the sea. It's the place of mystery, of chaos, where sin and dirty things come out of it. But even the sea, the wind and the waves obeyed Jesus. Did Jesus come for the wind and the waves? No. As far as we know, he did not die for the wind and the waves. So how far would Jesus go if he didn't go for the wind and the waves? The archenemy of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Did he come for the demons? That's the second question. Did he come for the demons? Verse 28, when he arrived on the other side of the region of Gadarenes. Gadarenes is a Gentile area where people raise pigs for the Romans. The Romans sacrificed pigs in the sacrificial system. So since the Romans were paying the Gadarenes, the people in this little town, to raise pigs. The pigs were a revered, therefore, objects for the people. It was their idol. It was what brought in income, because the Romans would pay lots of money for these pigs that they would sacrifice. So their GDP was very much dependent upon these pigs. And the pigs became an idol. The Bible tells us through the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 20, that once when you set up idols, it doesn't have to be a statue of Buddha. It doesn't have to be a picture of Muhammad. As long as you set up any idols of any kind, if it's pigs that bring you income and that you treasure beyond God, behind idols, Paul tells us, are what? Demons. So it's not surprising that when Jesus got to Gadarenes, what did he notice? He noticed two men who were demon-possessed. So verse 28, when he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming out from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? Not only did the wind and the waves know who Jesus was, but here even the demons know who Jesus was. And they, what it was very interesting is that they knew what was the problem with the town. What was the problem with the town? Idolatry. So when the demons saw Jesus, what did they ask? They asked that they would be taken out of the man and transferred where? To the pigs. Because that was the problem of the town. The town had demons because they were worshipping the pigs as their income. And so when Jesus wanted to chase out the demons asked that Jesus would send them over to the herds of pigs and beg them, if you drive us out, send us to the herds of pigs. And Jesus sent them to the pigs because that was what caused the demon possession. The people were idolaters. They worshipped money through what they could earn from the pigs. And even the demons knew what the problem was. So even the demons obeyed somehow Jesus. But did Jesus come for the demons? No. Nowhere in Scripture do we hear that Jesus died for the demons. Then the third question. If Jesus did not come for the sea, the symbol of chaos and evil, if Jesus did not come for the demons, which is the cause of idolatry, did Jesus come for the people in gatherings? You're familiar with the first century world. Any Jew reading Matthew 8 will find this whole passage very familiar. Here was a prophet Jesus who was on a boat. The boat met with a storm. Everyone in the boat was perplexed, but the prophet was asleep in the boat. Who does that remind you of? The prophet Jonah, correct. Just as Jonah took the boat to Tarshish, Jesus was on a boat. Just as the boat met with a storm, here Jesus met his boat, met with a storm. Just as Jonah was asleep en route, here Jesus was asleep. And when the storm subsided because Jonah woke up and made the sacrifice, here Jesus had to get up and rebuke the wind and the waves in order to calm them. And just as pigs were involved in this story, we read three times in Jonah that even the animals put on sackcloth in repentance. And just as the book of Jonah tells us, there were 120,000 animals that repented after hearing Jonah's message. But here there is a difference here. What is the difference? Just as Jonah was sent to pagans, to the Assyrians, here Jesus was sent to the Gentiles. But the difference is this. Jonah went begrudgingly. Jesus went out of his own self-will. Jonah could care less about the people he ministered to. He preached the shortest sermon ever. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He couldn't care less about the Assyrians that he was preaching to. But here Jesus took the time to deliver two men living in tombs. But the difference is here too. With Jonah, 120,000 Ninevites and their animals repented. What happens here? When Jesus approached the people in the town of Gadarenes, what happens? Verse 34, one of the saddest passages in Scripture. Then the whole town went to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, did they beg like the demons to be freed? No, no, no. They pleaded with him, or they begged with Jesus to leave their region. They asked Jesus to shoo off. Why? Because Jesus, in one single act, by delivering the two demon-possessed men, destroyed their income completely. Their GDP that year was completely destroyed. They depended on the pigs for their income. And Jesus, in one act, destroyed their whole income. So they were angry. They told Jesus, they begged Jesus, leave us. When the Ninevites and the Assyrians repented, here the people told Jesus to leave. Jesus was a far greater prophet than Jonah. That is why it's called Jonah 2.0. The new version, if you have iPhones, you'll know. If it's 2.0 or 5.0, it means it's a new version of Jonah. And a much greater version of Jonah has come, who is much more gracious, who actually loves the people that he preaches to. Jonah could care less about the people he preached to. He couldn't even be bothered. He preached the shortest sermon and he left immediately. But here was a Savior who loved his people and has come. But what did they do to him? Unlike the Ninevites and the animals that repented, the people here told him, "Get lost, Jesus. Get lost." Why? There is something much more scary, much scarier than the sea and demons. What is it? The idols in the heart. Why did they chase Jesus away? Because of the idols in the heart. Because of money. Because if they let Jesus stay, Jesus will chase up all their pigs. They will have no money. The whole economy will collapse. They love money more than being free. Rachel, about being free this morning. But they love money much more than being free. There is something much scarier than the sea. There is something much scarier than demons that we need to be aware of, and that's the idols in our hearts. Jonah, despite being a terrible prophet, has something very beautiful to say in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, one of the most memorable verses in the book of Jonah. What does Jonah say? Those who cling on to worthless idols, what will happen to them? They will forfeit the grace of God. That's such a beautiful verse, such a profound verse. If you cling on to your idols, you will throw away what? The grace of God. That's what's happening to the Gentiles here in the town of Gadarenes. They wanted their idol called money, and they forfeited the grace of God. They told Jesus, "Leave. We don't want you here." So what does this have to say to us? We need to examine our hearts this morning before the Lord. And I want to talk about money, because this passage talks about money. Money shouldn't be an idol in my life. And how do I know if money is an idol in my life? Here are three tests. Number one, is money so important to you that the thought of losing a portion of it instill abject fear in you? Is money so important to you that if you lose a portion of your money this morning, it will cause you to be agitated and to be fearful? If it is, then it's very likely that money has become an idol in your life. Number two, is money so important to you that you either never talk about it or you talk about it incessantly? There are some people who talk about money and how to invest in every conversation. And then there are people on the other extreme. When you talk about money, they shut up almost completely. Those are two signs that says that money is becoming a very important thing in your life. I was looking through the internet this week. There was a sermon series posted in some preaching places. It says, "Oh, these are the sermons that will not anger your congregation if you speak about money." And I begin to ask myself, why should my congregation feel angry if I talk about money? Because money can be an idol in people's lives. This is why people feel angry if the pastor speaks about money. So if you feel angry, or if you feel you don't want to talk about it, is it because money is so important to you? And the third test that I often use to gauge my own heart is this. Is your default reaction when the church pastor talks about the offering is this? This doesn't apply to me. It applies to him, to her, but never to me. If your always default reaction is always him, her, never me, then ask yourself, why is it this way? Our brother Hawk tells us that within the next few weeks, our church, I'm using this as a platform again, sorry, our church has to be paying our insurance, is it? Our property insurance, which rounds up around over near to 5,000, together with all the
3,000,
and then together with all the expenses. So I want you to consider especially with our Thanksgiving service coming up in a couple of weeks' time. Let's not let money become our idol. So I hope you are not offended. If you are offended, then ask yourself, why am I offended? But remember the promise of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling on to idols, what do they lose? They lose the grace of God. That's what the Gadarenes people did. They love their pigs. They love their money so much. And what do they lose? They told Jesus to get out. They lose Jesus. So idols are very harmful. They're more harmful than demons. They're more harmful than the waves. They're more harmful than the sea. So let's ask ourselves, as we think about our Thanksgiving offering, how can I be generous and not let money be an idol in my life? Because I do not want to chase away Jesus from and His grace from my own life. Ken Sunday, in his book, Resolving Everyday Conflict, tells of a lady who was blind. She was walking with a dog one day, and this was the guide dog that was bringing her to different places. She always trusted the guide dog. But one Sunday morning, she was extremely agitated. It was not her good day. It was a bad hair day. And she was walking this dog. As she was walking the dog along the streets, she came to an intersection of the street. And she wanted to cross over, but the dog stopped her. And the dog usually does when it wants to stop her is would place his paw on her feet to telling her that she needs to stop. But that Sunday, she refused to listen to the dog. And she pushed the dog away and wanted to cross the street. And then the dog again put its paw again on her feet, telling her to stop. That is what the wise to walk across. But she was angry. Why are you stopping me? Why are you stopping me? So in her anger, she kicked the dog and she moved forward. As soon as she moved forward, she hit a car that was on turning. And she fell. As she fell and she sat there crying and crying, she realized how foolish she was. She thought she was right. She thought that she could cross the intersection. But little did she know how foolish she was. Many a times we think that I have the answers to this world and I don't need God. I can cling to my idols. My idols will lead me to pastures evergreen. But little did we realize that when you choose your idols can lead you to ruin. Because at the end of the day, why was Gadarenes demon possessed? Because they were worshipping idols. They were still under the clutches of the demons and under the power of God. And they don't see that. And they prefer to be demon possessed than to be free. Sometimes in our blindness, we are like this lady. We don't want to see. And it's only when Jesus comes, He makes us uncomfortable so that we can see. Don't chase Jesus away. Because if you do, you are more foolish than the demons. Father, we come before you and we pray and thank you that you are the one that opened our eyes to see who you really are. That you did not come for the waves and the sea, did not come for the demons, but you came for us. But yet, as human beings, we are so foolish. We would rather choose the idols of this world and not choose you. The words of Jonah are so true. When we cling on to worthless idols, we forfeit the grace of God. Father, as we come before you, we may cling on to different types of idols in our lives. And we think that's okay because the idols will give you joy. It may be your work. It may not be money, it may be your work that you have spent almost all your entire life, sweat, energy on it. And you may say, that's okay. Everybody's doing it. But what you missed out is the grace of God. Can anyone be so foolish as to tell the Lord Jesus Christ and beg them, beg Jesus to leave? Even the demons are not so foolish. They didn't ask for that. Let's not be foolisher than the demons. What a sad day it was when the man in that town asked Jesus to leave. The Lord who has come for us and telling him to leave. Father, let that not happen to us. Father, as we examine our own hearts, may Jesus dethrone the gods of our lives. The gods will only make ridicule of you and will ultimately shame you and leave you in destitute despair. But when you choose Jesus, he never shames us. As Raj reminded us, he makes us saints in his eyes, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't shame us, but he brings us joy. So friends, choose the wiser choice, and that is Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.